We're looking at Proverbs chapters 2 and 3. And to introduce this particular text, I want to tell you a personal story of my legacy in working with high school students. Several years ago, I was initiated rather rudely into the wonders of the high school church lock-in. And those of you that don't know what a lock-in is, let me right now illuminate your mind so that you will never volunteer to do one yourself. A lock-in is where a group of high school students who are part of a youth fellowship come to a church building and the doors are locked and the hapless team leaders are meant to keep them from damage, either to themselves or to the building throughout the course of the night. It's kind of like one of those sleepovers. There's no sleep that occurs, but it's a lock-in. And so what happens is that we do a number of things together to enjoy each other's company. Now, this morning, friends, one of the games that we played was called Sardines. I had never heard of the game Sardines. Little poll, how many of you know what Sardines is? You don't know. Hey, there's a lock-in coming, friends. No, I'm just teasing you. Sardines is a variant on the childhood game known as hide-and-go-seek. Okay? Only in this case, one person hides, and the rest of the group goes throughout the building trying to find that person. When they find them, they hide with them. Oh. All of a sudden, you see, if you have 50 people in the lock-in, the thing you don't want to be is the last person wandering around a very dark building looking for the group that's all crushed together. Now, you can imagine what happens when you're in a little small place and everyone's close together. They start to giggle. They start to do other things, but that's what they start to do. And the last person finds the trembling with glee group of teenagers packed like sardines into a very small place. Now, I'm not going to tell you about the group that hid in the furnace room of this building and almost blew up the house, the church building. I won't tell you about that. Nor am I going to tell you about the teen who put his foot through the ceiling tiles in the fellowship hall trying to find a place to hide. The ceiling, you see. They stuffed a little animal in it. You wondered how they could throw it up there. It wasn't thrown up. It was pushed down, you see. Nor will I tell you of one intrepid soul looking for someone who fell into the baptismal tank. It was being filled with water for baptism the next day. I'm not going to tell you all those stories. Rather, I want to draw your attention to the central idea of what makes sardines such a wonderful game to play. You need to have at least a group of 30. The central idea is teenagers, like all of us, long to search out and find a group with whom we can associate. Sardines in a lock-in is really a wonderful metaphor for life itself. We're all searching with people who we can hide out with. And we don't want to be the last person looking. Now that sets the context for what Solomon is attempting to do with his son. He wants to give his son, his sons, the courtly men of his era, clues as to how to find the right sort of people to hang out with. He wants to give them an idea of how to live a wise life, because as we saw last Sunday, there are all sorts of temptations to hang out with the wrong sorts of people. And Solomon gives us these clues. In fact, he gives us little clues along the way where as we go on our way, we can see these portraits of people who help us understand what a wise life looks like. Now, I want to look at two of them this morning. The first is the portrait of wisdom as a true woman. And the second is the portrait of wisdom as the tree of life. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 2. And as we did before, I'd like us to read responsively. I'll read the odd number verses. You join in and read together with me the even number verses of Proverbs 2, and we'll begin at verse 9. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 9. Let me begin, and then you pick up on verse 10. Proverbs says to his son, "Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Together, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong, and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. Now keep your finger there and turn over, and I want to read a little poem that Solomon pens to wisdom that gives us this second portrait. It's in chapter 3 and verses 13 to 18. I'll read, you follow along. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. This morning we want to look at two additional characteristics of wisdom. You recall last week we looked at wisdom, first of all, as the town crier, that person who's out in the public square giving warning to the people who are all around, saying, wake up, watch out. And I recalled with you that the point that Solomon makes about this town crier is that wisdom wants us to see the long term, not the short term. And then secondly, as we went on further, we understood that wisdom is portrayed as hidden treasure. This treasure is something that's secreted away, and in chapter 2 it says in chapter 2, verse 4, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord. That wisdom at the same time is both very public and it's intensely hidden. And God wants us to work at it, much like that happens in the relationships that we enjoy in life. That the key thing to wisdom is that it's not informational, it's relational. It's being tied to God. Because Solomon says, and we'll say again and again, it's the fear of the Lord, it's coming into relationship with the Lord God that we understand true wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, that perspective, being related to God, helps us to see the long term, not the short term. And secondly, it helps us want to work at it, to know more and more about Him. Now Solomon does an amazing thing. He takes, I think, if I was writing this, an incredible risk, because what he does is he compares wisdom to a true woman. And he does this in three ways. You'll notice how he uses this daring metaphor. First of all, he talks about what such a woman or what such wisdom does. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says the following. Wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Now the words are charged words. They're words to a son that most men would understand that somewhere along the line guys wake up to the fact that there's something out there that's different than him. It's a repetition of even the Garden of Eden scenario where all of a sudden out of all the people, all the creation, you recognize that there's a woman out there that's actually looking at you and you begin to allow her into your heart. Guys are kind of dense women. Most women know this all of a sudden. They're so task-oriented, they often don't see what's all around them. But somewhere along the line, I've seen this happen again and again, a guy opens his heart to a woman. This woman, as Solomon pens it, is a woman who allows for wisdom to become pleasant to them. It's not mere information or data, but something that's taken into the heart and you recognize, much like a woman comes into a man's life, that it's a pleasant sort of thing. That the wisdom that God wants to impart is like a true woman who we admit into the deep, dark recesses of our mind and soul. In much the same way that a young man allows a young woman entrance into his heart, Solomon suggests that this same process must occur regarding the welcoming, the nurturing, the finding pleasant of the wisdom of God. Note what this woman does, chapter 2, verses 11 and verse 12. This woman will protect, this woman will guard, she will save. Now you're saying, Bob, I don't see a woman there right now. Hang on with me, we'll get there. Because basically Solomon builds the case for it. The second thing this woman or this wisdom does is she teaches correct things. Note what it says here. You will understand, chapter 2, verse 9, what is right and just and fair. It's a repetition of chapter 1, verse 3. It's going to be repeated several other times. More than just being protective or defensive, wisdom being something that protects, guards, and saves, this wisdom, this woman, will lead people into what's right and just and fair. Now, how does it come that it's a true woman? Well, the third way Solomon helps his son understand this characteristic of wisdom is to compare the true woman with its antitype, that is, the adulteress or the wayward wife. Look again at verse 16, chapter 2, 16. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. All throughout this particular passage, Solomon will say that wisdom is feminine because he's appealing to his sons who are male. He's saying, watch out who you associate with. Wisdom, she will be someone who you can take into your soul, who will protect, guard, and save you, and will lead you into the ways that are right, just, and fair. And if you do that, if you allow her as a true woman into your life, she will protect you from the wayward women of the world. Now, we'll spend some time talking about the nature of the adulteress. It's repeated several times in chapters 2 through 9. And there's another more extended description of how this works later on. I just want us for this morning to look at one verse, chapter 2, verse 17, where Solomon talks about two characteristics of this wayward wife and used to compare with how the true woman will act, how wisdom will act in this man's life. First of all, note what he says. It will save you, verse 16, from the adulteress, from the wayward wife. Verse 17, number one, who has left the partner of her youth, and number two, has ignored the covenant she made before God. Those of you that are reading an NIV text, note that there's a variant translation that's listed at the bottom of the text. It's the more literal and probably, I think, more accurate. This is the woman who has ignored the covenant of her God. The third way that Solomon will portray this true woman is to contrast her with its opposite, the wayward wife. Now, this text, chapter 2:17, is a fascinating one because it's meant to be read in parallel. The first sentence is meant to be merely amplified by the second, but they're saying the same thing. And yet, in our day and age, we see them as meaning very, very different things. First of all, we understand the first part of the verse, who has left the partner of her youth. We are well acquainted with the horrors, the trauma of divorce. In fact, there are many, many books being written about this nowadays. It's become so endemic that up to about 40% of children in the United States live in the family of not their original or biological parents. We understand the pain of what it means to leave the partner of youth. And we tend to talk about this primarily in interpersonal terms. This is what you might call microethics. The behavior that occurs between individuals, face-to-face, one-to-one. But note what Solomon does next. He says that the comparison of that is in a very public nature. He says that this woman has not only left the partner of her youth, but she has ignored the covenant of her God. This is something that occurs not in an interpersonal realm, but in a global realm. And to understand what's being said, you need to understand from the Hebrew context of marriage, it was not something that was made just one-to-one, me to my wife, but it was marriage that was done before God. We have some of the same sense of it when we say we make our vows at marriage in the presence of God. Now, why am I making a point here? I'm making a point because in our culture, there is an incipient kind of divide become between personal ethics and corporate ethics. All throughout what's happening in our culture today is there's this, it's a lie, friends, that what I do in private between consenting adults makes no difference to the world at large. You hear it all the time. In fact, 60% of the people don't particularly care what happened in Washington between two people, because it doesn't affect them, or so they think. Solomon, in the Way of Wisdom, understands that not only are they connected, they're intimately related, because the marital covenant is a covenant that one makes not just between individuals, but one makes between God. And therefore, a dissolution of that covenant, the breaking of that covenant, affects the whole covenant that God has with his people. I want to meddle a little bit right now. You're hanging with me a little bit? We'll meddle a little bit. Let me illustrate how this functions, because I had to learn this the hard way. Almost 25 years ago, I was taught my first lesson in inadvertent racism. I didn't understand that my personal actions had global significance. I was at an InterVarsity conference at Nyack College, and one of the staff members there was a man named Paul Gibson. Paul's a black man. He became a friend of mine during my time on InterVarsity staff. Paul was a brilliant communicator. He had graduated from Harvard University. And after one of his talks, I came up to Paul and patted him on the shoulder and said, "Man, that was good. You done good. You're a good boy." Immediately, Paul's expression changed. He took me aside and he says, "Never call me boy again." Around me, the word boy carries such pejorative connotations that it's tantamount to all of the things that I've wrestled with. I said, "Sorry. Didn't know. He says, "I know you didn't know, but it still affects me." And all of a sudden I recognize that even if I am not aware of it, my actions are part of a global context. Now, how do I make this point rather more clear? The point I'm trying to make is this, that what matters to God must matter to me. And if God has a covenantal relationship with me, with this church, with this community, if the whole world is under the concern of God, if he is the Lord of the whole world, then what matters to him matters to me. The wayward wife thinks that because she is wayward only to the partner of her youth, then it doesn't make any difference. It just didn't work out. And Solomon is saying, "Oh no, son, understand that wisdom is a true woman. Wisdom is a woman who has implications for your behavior, not just interpersonally, but wisdom will lead you in paths that are good for the whole covenant community of God." So it means, among other things, that if God is concerned with what is right and just and fair, so should I. That has all sorts of things to say about the way I deal with my business partners, the way I deal with my neighbors, the way I'm concerned with folk who are elected officials over me, because those are the things that matter to God. It has everything to do with how I deal with the issue of abortion, how I deal with the state-run lotteries, how I deal with global issues of what's happening in Bosnia or the Sudan. Not that I can necessarily go there, but those people matter to God, and therefore they should matter to me. The way of wisdom is something that you admit into your heart as a true woman, and it begins to change your whole perspective on life, both personally and publicly. Now, lest that become burdensome, understand that Solomon gives us a way of dealing with it. He says, among other things, that when you walk in the ways of good men and keep to the paths of righteous, then things will happen regarding your walk in the land. And so it's not an impressive burden, but it's something that God leads you into step by step along the way. The places I have found myself in my brief life are not things that I would anticipate. But that's what God's about. And when He leads us, we follow. We have just sung the song, I surrender all. Christina said, I will listen. I don't know what God's saying to each of you this morning. But I'm aware that when He speaks to you, He gives you the wisdom to know how to act into your particular situation. The way of wisdom is first of all seen as the way of the true woman. It's intimate in all its ways, and it involves not just your personal relationship, but your public consequences of it. Now, Solomon will say one more thing, and with this we close, that the way of wisdom is also seen as a tree of life. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Solomon begins, and he kind of comes back door with this. It seems like he's repeating some of the same words that he said before. It appears as though he's talking even about the true woman all over again. She is more profitable than silver, 3:14. She is more precious than rubies, verse 15. Long life is in her right hand, 16. Her ways are pleasant ways. Note the repetition of the word pleasant, both in this context and in chapter 2. And then he says in verse 18, amazing thing. She is a tree of life. Now, friends, in the ancient world, this would have resonance that doesn't have today, because we don't live in a semi-arid environment. Trees are cherished in that environment. We have more trees. We cut them down and use them for firewood. It may well be that the value of trees is because they provide shelter against the blazing sun and the hot wind. It may well be that they also convey a sense of time. Trees last a lot longer than people do. Or it may well be that they are stable. You can hang on to them amid the wind. I don't know what the imagery is, but what's fascinating in the Bible is that this image of the tree of life is found all throughout. Some of you that have the notes understand one of the first times it's mentioned is in chapter 3 of Genesis, where after Adam and Eve take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord God has to make provision for the fact of putting them out of the garden unless they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, this picture of wisdom being a tree of life is something that has eternal consequences. If you tap into wisdom, it allows you to live eternally. In fact, it goes even so much the other way. At the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, John writes there and he says he sees the New Jerusalem, and there written, there in the New Jerusalem with the river going through it, is a tree of life who gives fruit every month and whose leaves are meant for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life is an image that not only has eternal life associated with it, but has healing and fruitfulness associated with it. The image gets even more exciting than that. You can see I got kind of a little wrapped up in this. I got out my concordance and started looking. In fact, people who walk the way of wisdom and know God are people who are compared to be like trees. Psalm 1, verse 3, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers who yields his fruit in season. Not only that, but people who know God, people who walk in the way of wisdom, they collectively become tree-like. They are solid folk who are not shaken. They are people who provide shade and shelter. They are people who provide for those all around. Therefore, the way of wisdom provides stability, security, provision, fruitfulness, healing. All that's associated with it. So Solomon is saying this, that if you walk in the way of wisdom, one of the things that will happen is it begins to change your character so that you become tree-like. I know that doesn't really particularly excite you right now, but that's what they understood here. But the final image is even more potent. When folk don't live wisely, either on a personal or corporate level, the book of Isaiah says that what God does is He comes and cuts the tree down. So in Isaiah chapter 10 and 11, there's this great image of God cutting down the trees all around the land because they are living in pagan ways. And then he provides this hope, which I give you at this time of the year. We do it again and again. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Out of the stump of Jesse will come a shoot. See, God never lets go of his work. And if it's true that our culture, our community, even our personal lives and family are going crazy, God always has his shoot at work from the roots of the tree of life in our lives. Isn't that tremendously hopeful to you this morning? I come to places like this and I understand, I sing the hymns, and I look at my own life and I say, what do I have to offer to the world around? What I have to offer is the way of the tree of life living through me. It's not something that happens on my account. It's something that God does through me. Out of the disobedience, out of the immorality, out of the ignorance of my own soul, I invite God to prune me and allow his life to come forth. So there's two images that Solomon wants his sons to get a hold of. One is that wisdom is that of a true woman, unlike the wayward woman. A woman who guards, protects, teaches what is right, just, and fair. A woman that you can embrace and bring into your life, into your heart. And secondly, when you see it around, wisdom is like a tree of life that provides shade, shelter, and healing. All those things to the people around us. Now, just to be clear before I close, he's saying true woman because he's writing to his sons. If he was writing to his daughters, he'd say true man. Am I clear with you on that? He's saying true person. Because what he wants us to do and to be is folk who live the way of wisdom so that we will be people that will be attractive to those who are looking along the way. What kind of person are you today? Has the wisdom of God so permeated your soul that you see it to be pleasant and wonderful? One of the ways we attempt to do this year by year is by the handing out of an Advent devotional guide. You'll find that some of the texts are rather fascinating when it compares to thinking about Christmas. My concern is not that you use it. I encourage you to do it, either as individuals or as households. My concern is that the Word of God starts to flow into your soul and you find it pleasant. You find it something that gives you nourishment. You find it something that allows you to see the intimate desires of God, much like a young man would see a true woman to be attractive and pleasant. And as a result of that, I want you all to be people who are stable, who are rock solid like maples, clear to the core, who provide shelter in storm, shade from the blistering hot winds, and provide healing to those around them. Can you be those kind of people? And that just not works individually, it works corporately as well. That in the way we interact with each other, in terms of wisdom, that we will become a church that's true and tree-like in our community. Now let me conclude with a story. There's one other way in which people search for things. It's called a car rally. How many of you have been on a car rally? Oh, we have a few more takers. I have to explain what a car rally is. I love making up car rallies. Basically, the task of the person giving the directions is to try and get people lost. But that's not the case here. A car rally works this way, that you give statements and questions. Whenever you give a statement, it's an indication that you need to make a left or right turn. So we had one here at Groton Bible Chapel, and people went up the exit driveway, and the first statement was, George Bush would go this way. Which way would George Bush go? To the right. You know, to see how it works. Now, in order to know that you've made the right turn, there are a series of questions between each statement. The questions might be, what is the number of the White House with pillars?
figuring out there's only one White House with pillars on Tollgate Road. And you would go down, you'd have to look at it. Or what's the 34th mailbox? You know how that works. And basically, the cars go off in 2-minute intervals. What's fascinating about car rallies is that people can go a long way and still think they're going the right way. We did a car rally in Nyack, New York, for the same place that I talked about earlier on. There were a group of students who came from Bucknell University in an open-deck Porsche. They thought they were the hottest people on campus. Three guys from Bucknell. We sent them over, and one of the clues at this point was, you have a bomb on board. Well, what they were supposed to see was this sign saying, dangerous material, cargo, exit before you go over the Tappan Zee Bridge. You understand what's going on? They missed it. They went across the Tappan Zee Bridge, down the Major Deegan, and found themselves in downtown New York City. But all along the way, they knew, they saw all the clues. Or they thought they did. They ended up being 3 hours late getting back to Nyack. It's very easy, friends, when you're on the way, to mistake the sentences and the clues if you're not humble enough to admit that you need the guidance of God. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know where each of you are this Thanksgiving Sunday, 1998. But I'm convinced that the way of wisdom is the humility to embrace it, to allow it to enter our life, not be proud that we own it. And as a result of God's coming in and being intimate with us, we become folk who provide stability for those around us. You will agree with me, I think, friends, that our world is a shifting world. Things are changing more quickly than we can imagine. And there's need for folk to be true and to be tree-like. You with me on that? As we come into Advent, we come into the anticipation of Jesus coming. I invite you to join with me to say, oh Lord, come. Allow me to see with spiritual eyes what the world is blind to. Let's spend a moment in quiet, ask God to look into your heart and mind and see what He'll have to say with us this morning. Heavenly Father, would you make us true to the wisdom you give to us? Allow us to embrace it in our lives. And would you make us a healing agent in our families, in this church, in the community, in the world at large. We thank you that you don't leave us without guidance to that effect. You've given us your word. So we want to take it into our hearts, into our minds this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.